turns this morning to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue to study the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, the longest consecutive preaching of Christ and teaching of Christ to the multitudes and to the apostles at his feet. And so we have here the instruction of our Lord Jesus that we're to study and learn as his disciples, as Christians, as people who have been saved by his grace through his bloody death upon the cross, by faith alone in him, and desire to live for his glory. And that is the desire of every true Christian, to live for Christ, to love him and to live in a way that honors him, that learns what he wants in their life and desires to follow him. Like Isaiah said when he came before the Lord, now forgiven of his sins, God said, whom shall I send? And he said, here am I, send me. That is the desire of every true Christian. No matter what it takes, no matter how humbling it may be, to submit oneself to Jesus Christ, their Savior who died and rose again for their behalf, no longer to live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So we come to the Sermon on the Mount in faith, in love for the one who spoke these words, in trust of him, that he's trustworthy, that he knows what he's talking about. And he said in chapter 5, and when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your words, the words of God, for preserving them all these years for us to read today. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired them and who is the one who comes to our minds to teach us what they mean, to illumine our minds and to understand what they say, and points out through conviction of sin and the need of righteousness those areas of our life that we need to turn to you for change, for reformation, for transformation. So we pray this morning as we study the second beatitude that you would help us to understand its meaning, that you would comfort us with it, and encourage us to press on in this world as a child of light in a world of darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many times where sadness enters our life. Grief, mourning, families that we have mentioned today. Sometimes this mourning and grieving enters into our life through the death of a loved one or the illness that leads up to it. Sometimes mourning, grieving comes when we see a marriage and family fall apart. Sometimes in seeing a child or friend fall into a sin which is so offensive to our God but so destroys their life. Sometimes that mourning and grieving comes from hurting another person with your sins and you realize what you've done. Or it may come from the mourning and grieving of what one has done to you. Such experiences make us thirst for comfort. A desire to be free from suffering and trial and pain and tears. They generate in our hearts a seeking of comfort of some kind. And that's what we see in America today. Some try to find comfort in just withdrawing from life, building walls around oneself, withdrawing from people, refusing to risk another hurt. Others try to drown out the sorrows of their life with alcohol and drugs. Others try to spin their way to happiness, only to find they have to keep spending more and more. Others seek the camaraderie of the party scene. If there's not going to be happiness on earth, at least you can find people that enjoy a good beer together. That's what life's about. But you cannot escape grief. You cannot escape sorrow and mourning in this life. And here's why. Man has sinned against God. Adam was made in a world where there was no sorrow or sin or grief or death. And our father in the faith chose to rebel against God and bring upon himself for the momentary pleasure of disobeying God. He chose to bring upon himself and his posterity God's curse, death, sinful nature passed on from father to child. Living in a world of sinners where there will be wars and rumors of war. That unless something happens to change the nature of man, sin will increase. And the sorrows and griefs of our life will continue because of sin. And God's justice. But what we must understand is that he has not to this day dealt with us according to our sins. And what we experience of sorrow in this life, where some people say this is hell on earth, is but a small smidgen of the sorrow that all sinners deserve for their sins against God. And will be experienced in the afterlife in an everlasting hell. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. No one has experienced hell on earth. No one. But we seek comfort when we just get a taste of this sorrow, a little here, a little there. Our hearts cry out for peace. Our hearts cry out for meaning. And false comfort is offered all around us, but then disappears like the morning dew on the grass. But in the Beatitudes, Jesus offered true comfort. He promised to those that mourn, blessed or happy are the mourning ones, for they shall be comforted. It's a promise. We live in a world where people don't keep their promises and where it's a struggle to keep our own. But the Son of God has given an infallible, unchanging, dependable promise here, that those who mourn shall be comforted. And as a result, they will count themselves blessed and happy. It's part of his description of a Christian. These Beatitudes are not commandments to obey. They are descriptions of the characteristics of one who is a disciple of Christ. To some degree, they have these different characteristics. They are poor in spirit. They mourn. They're meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And for being this way in such a fallen world, they will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. They will experience such things. And Jesus said, such people are truly blessed. They find a happiness that the world does not know, a blessedness that cannot be manufactured out of material things or from other people. It is an inner blessedness and happiness that is opposite from the world's philosophy. The world says, be proud, get your own way, take nothing from anyone. Hunger and thirst for pleasure, for therein you will find happiness. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing. In other words, the world seeks happiness instead of God and finds no happiness without God, because there is none. It's a shadow, it's a dream, it's a vapor that disappears. Seek happiness for yourself, no matter that you ignore God, who made you, no matter that you harm others along the way, as long as you get what you want. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead, thereby proving his full divinity as the Son of God, and also the full authority of his words and teaching. And this world does not give enough credit to Jesus Christ for the authority of his words. There was a time in our history where the Bible was understood to be the revelation of God to man, words that are unchanged and unchangeable, truths that you can depend upon for your life. But now everyone says, well, that's your interpretation. With the result that there's no authority from the word. But Jesus meant what he said. And he said what he meant. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the mourning ones, for they shall be comforted. And that's the word that we need today. The words of a risen God. The words of one who is perfect in wisdom and knows better of what is good for us than we know for ourselves. Part of faith in Jesus Christ is believing what he said. So I'm asking you, as we look at verse 4, do you agree with him this morning? Well, you should, even if you don't understand what he said, because he's God, and it's that simple. There are no arguments with him about what is true happiness, what is true comfort, and what it means to mourn. Well, it's really odd that the first characteristic of a happy disciple is to know that you're spiritually poor. But the good thing about that is Christ is full of the riches of grace for our spiritual poverty. We have not been redeemed from our sins, our way of life, our futile way of life with gold and silver that perishes, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Poor in spirit, having nothing to make up to God for our sins, Jesus Christ, the Son, has provided everything we need. The riches of his grace, the forgiveness of sins, and we can live with that. But those who are poor in spirit know that all of their righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight, and depending on Christ alone, they know theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that makes them happy. Happier than anything this world offers can make them, because they believe it is true. And they continue to be poor in spirit all their days, knowing that they live under grace, not by self-righteousness. They live by the life of another, not their own life. That their relationship to God is sealed every day with the blood of one who has never done wrong on their behalf. And they love him. And they're happy. But the second characteristic is just as strange. It makes no sense to the world. Happy are those who mourn. Makes no sense. But there's a promise attached to it. They shall be comforted. It actually is saying they are blessed and happy because they mourn. That is their condition. It is a continual condition. They are the mourning ones. And they are promised by Jesus Christ a comfort that the world does not know. It comes only from his lips and only from him. So what kind of mourning does our Lord mean? What's the promise to those that mourn? How does it make them happy? Well, first of all, let's look at the kind of mourning our Lord Jesus Christ means. And the first thing I would have to say, it's not the kind of mourning which unbelievers will have. Paul said that when we're apart from God, we're without God in the world. And when death comes, we mourn without hope. There is no hope for the unbeliever in their own death or the death of their friends and family. There's just mourning. But there is a greater mourning for unbelievers than this. Jesus taught that when he comes again and brings final judgment to all men and brings all of their thoughts and words and deeds to account for righteousness, for judgment, that all who have ignored him in this life will mourn forever in the next. He said in Luke 6:25, Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now, Jesus was not saying it's wrong to have a good meal, to be well fed, that it's wrong to laugh, though some people have tried to make it as if he said that. What he's saying here is that those who build their life on the things of this world, those who are well fed now, they have put their life toward those things that are material, are hedonistic. Those people shall be hungry one day. And those who laugh and who build their life now on seeking laughter, on seeking happiness, of making light of life, who seek pleasure, to laugh and laugh and laugh, those people one day shall mourn and weep. And all through his teachings, he gave examples of that. And one was the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke 16, verse 19, it says, "There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day." He put his life upon the things that he possessed and how he dressed and how he ate and where he lived. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores. Lazarus had no such resources. And longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. He was just seeking bread. He'd have been happy with bread. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The contrast is between two men. One who had everything that this world has to offer and considered himself happy. And one who seemed to have nothing in terms of this world but misery. Luke 16, verse 22 says, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades," or hell, "he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember.'" That's the scariest word in this passage to me. "Remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here." He's being comforted here. "And you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." This is a very solemn scene here. But it is an illustration of the comfort that Christ is talking about. That those who seek comfort as their God in this world shall mourn in the next. And those who mourn over their sorrows and griefs and their sins in this life shall be comforted in the next. There's an eternal comfort that comes to those who mourn, who do not depend upon the things of this world. Those who ignored God and sought self-pleasure and entertainment as the meaning of life will be without it eternally in hell. It's interesting that yesterday on the news and in the newspaper, religion page, there were references to a young pastor named Rob Bell, who's very popular, has a large church, it's on the internet. And he has come out with a book in which he denies that hell is eternal for the non-Christian, and in some ways denies that hell even exists, except in this life on earth. And so he's drawing large crowds who come to him, who finally have found a pastor who says there is no hell. God is love. No one will end up in hell forever. And they're coming in droves to hear him speak. He said it does not make sense that God would punish eternally people who have sinned for only a few years in this life. It sounds unjust to him. And that makes sense to people. But there's just a couple of problems with that position. Number one, it shows that he does not understand the seriousness of sin in God's eyes. That sin is so evil that just one sin, namely the sin of Adam, much less our own one sin, is such an act of rebellion and hatred to God and such a crime against his holiness that he would be unjust not to punish it in hell forever. Much less all of the sins that we've committed. This young man does not understand sin and the evil of it in God's eyes, nor the full righteousness of God and his hatred of sin. That's one thing. But here is the problem that's even more grievous to me. He's denying the words of Jesus Christ on earth. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 25:46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Both heaven and hell are eternal according to the words of Christ. Same word, eternal life, eternal punishment. Matthew 18:8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Now, it may appeal to the minds of many to believe that there is no hell in the afterlife, or that God will eventually take all people to heaven, even if they've never believed in Christ, which he believes. But who do you believe? You can't have it both ways. You either believe Rob Bell or you believe Jesus Christ and his words. You can't take Christ's words and change them around to make them fit what you want them to be. And he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone shall be comforted. The rich man is still in hell. The one who built his life on things of this world and the pleasures of this world and lived easily in this life, and he woke up in hell. Lazarus is still in the bosom of Abraham, rejoicing every day that God found him as a beggar at the gate of the rich man and granted him mercy and eternal life for his sins. And he's comforted. So what kind of mourning is Jesus talking about? The mourning of a disciple. Well, to cut through things, it is this: spiritual mourning. We certainly mourn at the death of those we love. Jesus mourned over the death of Lazarus. He mourned over the grief and mourning of Mary and Martha at the grave of Lazarus. He mourned and grieved over Jerusalem, where he had preached the kingdom of heaven, and they would not believe in him. And as he came for the last time, and over the rise he came and saw Jerusalem in his sight, he cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a mother hen does her chick chicks under her wings, and you would not. And he mourned and he grieved over her spiritual condition. So we do mourn at death, but not without hope. We have a hope that is sure and certain, based on the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and therefore promised that we will rise from the dead. That heaven is eternal and real as Christ was when he performed miracles and died upon the cross and rose from the dead. And that is our eternal hope. But Jesus in this passage is talking about disciples living in this life on earth. And he's talking about a continual mourning. Happy are those who are mourning, for they shall be comforted. It's a spiritual mourning over sin, a spiritual mourning over disobedience to God. You remember what David prayed when he had sinned against God? We read it in our call to worship this morning. He was mourning over his sin, and he said, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin, my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, I know them, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are blameless when you speak and justified when you judge." Before God, when he confessed his sins, he was mourning over what he had done, grieved that he had offended God, not just that he had harmed Bathsheba and Uriah, but he had sinned, as all sins are, against God. And he grieved that he had done that. And he begged God for mercy and forgiveness, and he found it. He was comforted with the promises of forgiveness and eternal life. But there's one thing that's true of David's life from that point on. He never recovered the peace and prosperity of his kingdom because of God's discipline upon his life. God loved him. God preserved him. God forgave him. But you begin to see a decline in David's life and kingdom from that point on. One of the marks of a true Christian is that they mourn over their remaining sins against God. Instead of making excuses, instead of making light of sin because of God's grace, well, the Lord will forgive me. They continually mourn over each sin as that which pierced the side of Christ upon the cross. That if they had lived their whole life perfectly and committed only this one act of sin, it would have been necessary for the perfect Son of God to suffer the agony and wrath of God for that sin. You see, when you understand how evil sin is and the cost of its redemption and forgiveness, you can't make light of it anymore. Something happens to you when you realize what Christ did there upon the tree for you, what he bore of the wrath of men and the worst wrath of God. What would be more than equivalent to an eternal hell for you? That all might be atoned for and just before God for you. Yes, we rejoice in the forgiveness of sins in Christ every day and all the time. But we also continue to repent of sin and seek God's mercy in Christ all our lives. And we mourn when we have displeased the one who gave himself for us. When we grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells in every believer, and the things that we think and reason become ungodly, and the words that pour out of our mouth become rotten words, and the things we do have sinned against God and man, we mourn. We grieve because the Holy Spirit will not leave us alone. He convicts the world and Christians of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will not let us go. He comes and he says, "What have you done? Do you not remember the cross of Christ? Do you not remember the love of the Savior for your soul? How he opened his wide arms to all the people and said, 'Come to me, all that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest.' And they would not come. But you came. Now will you cast him behind your back to do what you wish?" Sin is something the Christian mourns over. And I ask, is it so with you? Do you just confess them, and say, "Well, that's over with, go about your business"? Or do you grieve at what you've done against God? You brought grief to the great God of heaven because he cares so much for one so small as you. And each thing that you do and don't do, he cares about. Do you mourn over your spiritual poverty as Jesus taught? Do you grieve that you are not what you should be? And instead of making peace and saying, "Well, that's just the way it is, that's just the way I am, that's just the way I'm going to be till I die," you consider your sins an offense against a holy God and desire to be free of them and overcome them for the glory of the one who died for you. This is a mark of a true Christian, that you mourn over sin, that you grieve for what Christ had to suffer upon the cross. The Old Testament says they will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. And that's the mourning he's talking about. We also mourn over the sins of others who glibly profess Christ for heaven but live like the devil on earth. We grieve over the condition of the churches in America, which have so many that profess the name of the Savior and live so disobediently to his commandments in their life. We grieve over ourselves, that we are not what we should be as yet, but we hope to be what he shall make us then. And we grieve over our spouse and our children, our parents, our friends, our fellow church members when they sin and harm themselves in their relationship with God and bring sorrow into their life as a result of their choices and behavior. How we grieve that they would simply find in Christ all that they need and choose righteousness instead. We mourn over their sins. David said, "My eyes shed streams of water because they keep not thy law." We look around our nation, we look around our world, and we see the lawlessness, the unbelief of the only true God, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, and we mourn. We mourn over our children when they commit sins that will affect the rest of their lives and they don't understand. and then it's too late. Paul said, I'm afraid when I come again to Corinth, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned. He's talking about Christians. That I may mourn over those who have sinned, many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. It grieved him to see how Christians who have all the resources of the Trinity, of the Father's care, the Son's intercession, and the Spirit's indwelling, who still fall into sin against God. So mourning is a part of the Christian's life. Do you mourn over the self-destructive sins of others and seek to tell them about the Savior who has saved you? Do you go to them like the man that had demons cast out of him? Do you do what Jesus told him to do? Go home to your people and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Do you really mourn over the spiritual condition of others enough to try to find some way to, first of all, pray for them to find Christ, then secondly, to give them the Word of God, a Bible, a book, a pamphlet, or at the right moment, a word that Christ is risen and there is hope in Him? I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ mourned over my sins against Him. And out of that mourning, He went to the cross to do something about them, to turn my mourning into joy. So we rejoice with trembling. We mourn with joy. Because our joy is a joy that is rich and deep and understands the magnitude of God's grace and kindness to send His Son to poverty that we might become rich. That makes me happy. And the more I think about that, the happier I am. Now, what's the promise? Well, the promise is that they shall be comforted. And we'll come back to this next time. There's no way I can finish today. But what did Christ promise to those who mourn? He promised no more mourning. Wouldn't that be wonderful? To live in a world where there's no more theft, no more lying, no more murder, no more deceit and manipulation, no more wars. Revelation 21:4 speaks of the time when Jesus Christ comes again. As He came the first time, He comes again, and He makes a new heaven and a new earth, and then He makes this place called the New Jerusalem, in which only goodness and righteousness dwells, and it is like a bride coming down out of heaven adorned for her husband. All these metaphors are just trying to help us understand the beauty and the wonder of the life that Christ is preparing for His people. Let not your heart be troubled, He said. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Revelation 21, verse 4 says, there He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. No more mourning. No more sin, no more struggling with sin, no more wars of the mind, no more wars of words, no more hatred, no more deceit, no more pain, no more tears. Only the presence of a perfect and loving God with his people who love him and have no reason to mourn anymore. That makes me happy. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here is the perseverance of the saints, Revelation 14:12 says, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, happy are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, or blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow with them. There's a rest from our mourning where comfort comes and happiness comes in the future. But not only this, there is a comfort that comes from knowing ahead of time that all of the trials and circumstances of this life are designed by God for a purpose. And that purpose is to purify our faith and make us like Christ. It's that simple. Peter said, in this salvation you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We know that all of the trials we experience have an end to make us like Christ, and that's comforting. You may mourn over the circumstances of your life, but God has a purpose. And he will show you that purpose sooner or later in such a way that the mourning that you experienced in that circumstance will be replaced by comfort and happiness. All because we know these words are true. And many more precious promises he's given. But let me close by reading you something this morning. We'll come back to this later. Paul mourned over his sins in Romans chapter 7. And he said, I see a law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And he was crying out to God. I try to avoid sin, and yet I find myself doing it. I delight in the law of God in my inner man, but I find a war in my members against God. I am a wretched man. Who will set me free from the body of this death? He said, and he answered himself with these words, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He believed in the grace of God, even though he mourned over his own sins. And as a result, he found comfort. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism is an old confession of faith of the Dutch Reformed. And I love it because of its first question. It's a favorite of Reformed people. And here's the question. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. My only comfort in life and death. The reason that those who mourn are happy is because they understand that if God has given them a heart to hate their sins and want to overcome it, if they grieve over what they've done to God and man and want to find redemption and change and help, they should be comforted because they have within their own hearts one of the evidences that God has begun a good work in them and will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And that gives them a happiness that no man can take away. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that's the promise of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.